Even the minister is not a Baptist, so you may have heard rumors like that, and they're true. We've grown through younger people who've moved into the area and who've come to faith, or Christian people who've moved into the area. We've not really yet managed to impact Richmond Hill. Richmond Hill is the kind of welfare part of Richmond. It's very hard for the gospel. There aren't many, in fact, there aren't any churches that are really making any impression there whatsoever. So if you would pray for our attempts to reach into there. We've people who have recently moved into the area, but they're kind of incomers. So, but the established people that live up on the hill are really difficult to reach for Christ. I love coming into the city. I love coming into the, because I really find it quite frustrating living out in Richmond, because it's just too far away from where the action is. So it's always a treat for me to come up here and feel something of the energy of the of this area here, and be part of what you guys do every day. I just wish I could do this every day. It's great. And one of the things that I find strategic about the city, of course, is the work that's done in this place. I first came here as a 17-year-old boy and was to speak at a lunchtime event. My friends were part of a singing group who were doing a tour, and I was their speaker. And they were asked to come to a lunchtime event here. And I remember as a 17-year-old walking out, seeing this place oriented differently then. It was one way, that was down there, I think, was the front. And the place was absolutely full of suits, and I was there in my jeans and T-shirt as a 17-year-old or whatever, in the 19-woman, being absolutely overawed at the thought of having to speak to all these old men. Now, the reality is, of course, most of those old men were probably younger than most of you are, but they seemed old to a 17-year-old. But I think the work that's done here is absolute strategic work, and we send our people here. We depend very much on the work of St. Helens and others down in the city here, in a sense, to facilitate our own workers in the city, because they have no time by the time they come back home, no time to get involved in anything in their home church, if you like. And so this is an extension. We like to think of St. Helens as an extension of Duke Street in the city. I don't know if St. Helens would like to be thought of like that, but that's the way we like to think of it. And Romans, can I start now? Okay, that's good. When do I finish, by the way? You need to tell me when to finish. You want to be in groups by? Oh, great. Oh, wow. That's better than the other day. Great stuff. Romans is exciting because wherever Romans is taught in a church, it revolutionizes I think it revolutionizes that church's ministry. Back in 397, I wasn't around, but in 397 AD, a man called Augustine, Aurelius Augustine, who was living a quite dissolute life and struggling really to get away from God and then looking for God. He was in this conflict within his own heart. He was in a garden in Milan, and he heard a little girl playing a child's game, and in the course of playing this game, she kept repeating a Latin word that meant to take up and read. And glancing down at the coffee table, or whatever it was, in the garden there in Milan, he saw his Bible open at Romans chapter 14, lifted it up, read what Romans 14 said, and it came, as it were, like the word of God directly into his life, particularly addressing the kind of life he was living, and he was converted. And Augustine became the greatest theologian in the church, probably one of the greatest theologians in the church after the Apostle Paul, and has shaped in many ways the direction of Christianity, especially in the West, and had a significant input into my life as a Christian. I think I first became conscious of the message of Romans as a 13, 14-year-old, and it was as a 14-year-old in particular that I became convicted about the three things that I want to talk to you today about, as in summary of the first 11 chapters that I know you've studied, okay? Because I'm now no longer the 17-year-old, and the next major event in my life will be to die. I've been married, I've had children, as you can see, no stretch marks, but five of them, and looking fairly good as a result of that. But the next major event of my life is to die, isn't it? And what will be my comfort when it comes for me to die? I want to suggest to you that from your study of Romans, that you find the same comfort that I find in three words. They're easy to remember. The words are justification, propitiation, and imputation. Okay? Now, I know these just roll off the tongue. Google the words and you'll find out how to spell them. But you'll understand where I'm going to when we come on to them in just a moment. Let me remind you what Romans is about. There's a lot of things that Romans doesn't address. It doesn't say very much about God, his nature. It doesn't say very much about the two natures of Jesus, the God-man. It assumes them. There's certainly enough material in there to point you in that direction. But that isn't really its big idea. Right at the very beginning of Romans, we're told what it is chiefly about. It's chiefly about the gospel. Chapter 1, it's about the gospel of God. At the end of the book, it brackets the book, the very theme of the gospel, brackets the book. The first chapter, the last chapter, we're reminded this book is about God's gospel. In particular, it is about God's solution to God's problem. I think it was Dick Lucas that I once first heard say that. God's solution to God's problem. Chapter 1, verse 16, of course, is very key to this, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Here's Paul, he's writing to Rome, he's never visited there, it's the capital of the empire. He's very aware of the fact that Romans are not philosophers like the Greeks. Romans, in the growth and expansion of their empire, are utilitarian people. Their issue is not, you know, what does this mean? Let's have a discussion about the depths of this particular theme. Their big question was, does something work? Does it work? And so Paul, as he's writing to these people who live in Rome, he's saying to them, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it works. It is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. This gospel actually does what's on the packet. It does save people. And the sense, the rest of the book is explaining what that salvation consists of, how it's accomplished, what it involves, and how it works its way out. That's what you're going to be looking at from chapter 12 onwards, how it works its way out in the way we live our lives and the way we relate to one another from day to day. It works. And he moves from that to say that it works because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. That word righteousness belongs to a group of words. In Greek, the dike group of words, that's what the root is in Greek. And our English translation of that dike group of words comes across in terms of words like righteous, righteousness, just, justified, justified. It's a legal word, generally speaking, the way in which it's implemented. In the Bible, it's a word that describes the character of God. God is absolutely right. God is absolutely righteous in all of his ways. And when it's applied to us, it usually has to do with us having a right standing with God, being justified, a forensic legal expression that denotes my standing before God. Well, we come to chapter 3, and this is what I want to look at with you. Chapter 3, this is the heart. There are two passages, I think, that are at the heart of Romans. One is in 3 and the other is in 5. And I want you to see how they move into each other. Let me just read to you 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why has God got a problem? Well, the problem is explained in chapter 1 verse 18, it is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he goes on to explain how that shows itself. It shows itself in the pagan world at large by the fact that people suppress the knowledge of the one and only God, and they create their own gods, their own idols of one sort or another, and they give themselves to these false gods, whether these false gods are ideas or philosophies or bits of wood or stone or metal, whatever it may be. They give themselves to these false gods and they worship them. So he says the pagan world is ungodly and unrighteous. Their ungodliness leads to their unrighteousness. Their ungodliness, that is not giving God his rightful place in their lives, leads to a life that is out of sorts with God. He looks at the moral world, because many, even in Paul's day, many of the pagan philosophers were writing about the immorality within Rome and wanting a more moral society, a more noble society. And Paul addresses them and he says, you know, you're very critical of these other people who live really immoral lives, and yet where are you in the scheme of things? If you really believe that it's by good works and morality that you put right with God, you need to know that that won't count either. It doesn't add up either. And then he looks at the Jewish world in which was even more superior to everyone else. We at least worship the one and only God. We worship the right God. We are godly. And yet he says, are you really godly? Are you prepared to see how that works out in practice? And his conclusion, as you have already seen in chapter 3, verse 11, 10, 11, is this, that there is none righteous. That's his conclusion. None righteous. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God has brought us all, as it were, into his courtroom. The charges have all been heard. The summation has been given. And the condemnation is read out. We are all of us unrighteous in God's eyes. So that's our problem. So you come to these words in verse 21, but now. Something of global and historical and eternal significance is happening in those two words, but now. A whole new world has come about as a result of those two words. A righteousness of God has been manifested. Something has happened that has to do with God's character and God's claims upon our lives that was predicted in the law and the prophets. You notice that in verse 21. It was predicted in the law and the prophets, borne witness to. You'll find it in the Old Testament. You'll find promises of it. You'll find suggestions of it and preparation for it. So it has a history that goes right back to the very beginnings of the Bible. Something has happened that is rooted in the Hebrew Scriptures. Something has happened, secondly, that has nothing to do with the law. Now, he uses the word law in two different ways here, which you'll often find in the New Testament. The law and the prophets is a reference to the Scriptures, but the law, standing on its own here, is a reference to the moral law or the Mosaic law. And he's saying it has nothing to do with the Mosaic law. This is not saying, as he said earlier in chapter 2, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And he's shown us that no one is doing the law, therefore no one is righteous, no one is justified. Now he's going to show us how people can be righteous, how they can be justified, apart from the law. In other words, this good news message is not about how you can climb into heaven by keeping the law. This is about good news of something that has happened outside of the law, breaking in to the world. So it's according to Scripture, apart from the law, and it comes to us, it is delivered to us through faith. Faith is the instrument by which this new status with God is delivered. This is how it's delivered to you. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's for all who believe. You notice how he repeats that in verse 22, so you get the message. He's saying the same thing twice. It's through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's Jews, Gentiles, everybody. It's by faith alone. It's delivered that way. So here's the issue. Here is this good news message, that it's possible for someone to be justified, to be proclaimed righteous in God's eyes. It's possible for someone to be in that state by faith alone, and not by works, not by the law, not by keeping the law, because, as he goes on to say in verse 23 or verse 24, it is delivered to us by grace as a gift. Two Greek words that are used there. The first, grace, which is has to do with undeserved favor, merit, apart from merit, love shown without any basis for it within the person themselves, gracious love. As a gift, emphasizes the freeness of it. This is not something you earn, not something you work for, not something you merit. No, this is given by grace as a gift. Both those words are telling you this is absolutely free at the point of delivery. Absolutely free. No strings attached. To those who believe, this new status before God, this justification, this right standing with God, is absolutely free as a gift. Now the question is, and this is what Paul's addressing here, how can God do that? How can God do that? If God really is righteous in his being, if his law is righteous in its demands of us, if God is absolutely justified in condemning us, which Paul's been arguing from 1 to 3 that he is, how can he do this without being morally inconsistent in himself? And here's the solution. It's in this word, propitiation. You see this. How is God able to do this? He does it, verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is how God does it. Because God is full of wrath against sin, his wrath needs to be placated, appeased, turned away, redirected from me. I deserve it. I'm unrighteous and ungodly. I'm condemned by the law. The law of God condemns me. Whenever I hear the Ten Commandments read and interpreted by Jesus, that law condemns me, leaves me silenced. That's Paul's language earlier on. The whole world is guilty before God. I'm guilty before God. And what the apostle is saying is that Jesus Christ has propitiated. That word to propitiate means to turn away wrath. You find it in pagan religions. In pagan religions, I suppose because of that racial memory that people have of the original religion, we have hints that way back in Adam's day, before, just after the fall, that even in those days, from the very beginning, sacrifices were made to God as a sacrament to show humanity that God's anger and the curse needed to be dealt with. And the further away from that original religion people got, the more it got distorted. But remnants of that original religion are still to be found right across the world, and in pagan religions still to this day. The gods are appeased, usually by something I do, by a sacrifice I make, by some payment that I give. But in the original religion, of course, what happens is the sacrifice God makes. He's the one who provides it. Do you see that? Whom God put forward as a propitiation. God's behind this. God's in this. God's dealing with his own wrath, his own way, in his own self, in his Son. Everything is being done by God, from God's direction, for our sakes. And so the emphasis here is on God initiating, God providing this in Christ Jesus through the redemption that he makes. And to redeem, that idea of, in the ancient world, you could redeem bonds and so on by the payment of a price. The heart of the word redemption means freedom, release of something by the payment of a price, particularly slave trade in the ancient world. You could buy your freedom by the payment of a price. And the emphasis here is on the payment. What is the payment? It is his own blood. his own blood. So if you can imagine for a moment a triangle, and with God at the top and Jesus down here and us here, and there's a line going towards God from Jesus. This line with an arrow pointed towards God is propitiation. Jesus acts to propitiate, to turn away the wrath of God. So long as you understand that it's not Jesus and God in opposition, as it were, that Jesus is God incarnate, so it's God in Jesus acting on our behalf towards God to turn away his anger, his wrath, his judgment away from us. And in doing that, at the bottom here, going from Jesus to us, there is redemption. He is buying our freedom. He is purchasing our freedom. The redemption comes in our direction. By propitiating the wrath of God, Jesus buys our freedom. And then the line that comes from God down to us, again coming downwards with an arrow towards us, God justifies us. He justifies us. He pronounces us just. So my first question was, how could God justify us? Well, he's able to do that because of what Jesus did. Now I want to ask the question, how could Jesus do that? What qualified Jesus for doing this? And that's a question that's answered in chapter 5, especially from verse 12. And this is my third word. You've got my words here. You've got justification, propitiation, imputation. Now you know what impute means. You impute false motives to someone. I guess there's been a lot of imputing going on just now as we're locked in this general election and people are making this claim and that claim and we're imputing bad motives to various parties behind some of their suggestions and so on. And last night there was evidence of that, I think, in the presidential discussion. I didn't know we were electing a president, but there you go. The word to impute is also used, though, in the business commercial world of Paul's day, to reckon something or to account someone as being in a particular state economically and so on. So imputation has to do with something being credited to someone else. And here it's used, here the idea is used in relation to Adam and in relation to Christ. Here's the answer to the question, how could Jesus do what he did for us? And the answer is in his relationship with us. Paul argues here that human beings are in relationship to Adam. First of all, we're born in relationship to Adam. He's the best of us. He is the best of us. He is at the top of the genetic tree, or he's at the root of the genetic tree. Things were fresh and clear. Ladies, he is an intelligent man. Here is a man like no other example in the room here. We're just shadows of what he was like. Adam is, if we could put together a profile of the perfect person to be our federal head and our representative, Adam would be the man. So Adam is the head of the human race, not just because everybody comes from him, but because he is reckoned by God to be our representative there in the garden. And he did what we would have done. We would have done it quicker than he did. I think the temptation lasted longer for Eve and Adam in the garden than it does for most of us. I think we sin without the process. They at least had a process to go through before they sinned. But when he sinned, you notice how he spells it out. Now we receive the wage of death. We are in condemnation. Many were made sinners. Death passed to all men. That's the position in Adam. But now, to use what language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15, the second and last Adam has come. Christ is the second Adam. That's what's going on in the Gospels. That's what's going on when Jesus comes to comes to John the Baptist, who's baptizing in the Jordan, and John says to him, Jesus, you don't need to come here. This is a baptism of repentance. This is for sinners, and you don't need this. And Jesus says, but you must do this to me to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is acting there as the second Adam. He's also acting as the true Israel, as a matter of fact. But he's acting as the second Adam. And immediately, of course, after that, he's taken into the desert, and he's tempted by the devil. And the devil says, are you really the Son of Man? And he goes through the whole process. And the reason he goes through that whole process is he says to John the Baptist, I need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. I'm not acting as a private person here. I'm not doing this for me. When you read the Gospels, you have to constantly be reminding yourself Jesus is acting here, not as a private individual, but as the representative of a new society. Everything he does, he's doing for us. He's doing for us. And so it talks in these verses about what Christ gives to us. Verse 16. The free gift is not like that of the one man's sin. He talks about condemnation and the justification that we now have. The one man's sin, the trespass, brought condemnation, verse 16. The free gift brings justification. One brings punishment, the other brings righteousness, verse 17. One made many sinners, verse 19. The other gives us the gift of righteousness, verse 19. One brought death into the world, verse 21. The other brings eternal life into the world. So there's this great big contrast. How is Jesus able to act in this way? By offering himself in our place and turn aside the wrath of God by his death. How was he able to do that? Because he'd taken on our humanity. He'd taken on our humanity into the Godhead. He is the God-man. And he is acting as the standard bearer for this new humanity that God is creating out of the world. So this doctrine of imputation, you see, goes to the very heart of the gospel. I have to say, these three things, you cannot do without any one of them. You can't just decide to drop one of them. They all hang together in Paul's argument. They're absolutely vital to understanding the essence of the gospel. How could Jesus do what he did? Because he became human, he became the second and last man, the last Adam. What did he do? Well, he offered a sacrifice of himself. Just as your condemnation means your punishment, Jesus took that punishment for you. And what about the moral law? The moral law says, well, you need to be righteous. You need to be righteous. You need to be righteous. And what does God say? You are unrighteous. What does Jesus do? He gives us a gift of righteousness. How does he do that? Because not only does he die the death we should have died, he lives the life we should have lived. It's by the obedience of Jesus. So when it comes my day to die, whenever that is, I'm going to be trusting that not only has God in Jesus Christ paid the penalty that I am due to pay, but also that when I'm ushered into the presence of God, out of this life, out of the land of the dying, into the land of the living, to see God in his glory, I will stand before him, not just pardoned for my past sins, but as righteous as the Lord Jesus himself is. We used to sing a hymn when I was growing up, a really old hymn about Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty is, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. The blood, a reference to his death. His righteousness, a reference to his life. It's both his death and his life that put me in this right relationship with God. Well, that's all I have to say about that. And you have to pick it up from here, and apparently I have to give you a couple of questions, and completely forgot what the questions are going to be. So I'll just make it up. One of the issues I think that flows from this is the issue of, if God sees me as righteous as Jesus is, Does that mean, therefore, that I can live any way I like? You'll have noticed this already because you know Romans better than I do. In chapter 6, verse 1, Paul immediately addresses that question. So that must be the natural way you should think. I think the fact that it's there is telling you that the natural rationalistic response to hearing the good news and understanding the good news. In other words, what I would say to you is this. If a person doesn't ask the question, does the gospel mean that having accepted Christ, I can live any way I like? If a person doesn't ask that question, they've never understood the gospel. Okay. What I want you to discuss is, what place does the gospel have in enabling us to live a new life now that we've been pardoned and now that we've received this new status before God? What does the gospel do? I mean, I think this is what Paul is going to go on to describe when you get to chapter 12, verse 1. But in order to understand what's going on in chapter 12, verse 1, when he talks about the mercies of God, which is a reference to everything he's discussed in chapters 1 to 11, from election through justification, propitiation, imputation, justification, all of those things, the mercies of God. In light of the mercies of God, he says, this is how I want you to live. In other words, it does make a difference. But how does it make a difference? And you'll find chapters 6 to 8, I think, helpful in coming to grips with the answer to that question. The other question, if you have time to get on to, it concerns, I think, chapter 14, really, and 15, bit of 15, in which I think Paul is addressing the issue of the fact that in Christ we see reconciled Jews and Gentiles. So what impact does the gospel have on the cultural differences we bring into the Christian church from our background, whether it's a religious background or a social background or whatever? What difference does the gospel make on the cultural differences we bring with us to the table?